Please take your Bibles and turn again to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're finishing this long, complex sentence in the Greek language. It's hard to sort of describe verses 3 through 12 as a sentence because it really is three thoughts in one sentence. But it is actually one sentence, one main idea, and that one main idea dovetails well with our song selections this morning, our hymn selections, the way the Peter opens the text, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, give thanks, be grateful. And what Peter is doing in this text, this paragraph slash sentence, is he is expressing his opening statements as to why praise is natural for the saint, why the saint praises God, why we bless him. So what I want to do today is, as you look in your Bibles, I want to read the entire thing, verses 3 through 12, and the text that we're really focusing on today is 10 through 12, but I want to read all of it. But before I do, I'm going to pray. I'm not going to pray after we read it, because I think that was what my habit is. But I want you to notice something. Peter uses sort of a cascading style in how he writes. And this first section is very evident of that. What I mean by a cascading style is this. He presents a word or a phrase, and then the next phrase after that, he kind of goes off of that with kind of describing that, and then cascade to the next kind of idea, and he'll kind of go off that. The next one, kind of a ramble from phrase or idea to idea, and try to see those as we go through that. It'll help us to understand sort of how we're going to look at this entire letter as we work through this. So verses 3 through 12, I might pause and kind of show you some of that cascade as we work through this morning. God's word says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now he cascades down. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And he does it again. In this last time, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, cascades, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And then the last little cascading section, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let's pray and seek God's help. Father, help us as we look at this last portion of this particular text today. Help us to understand it rightly. Help us to be willing, submissive to what it says. May we learn and be determined by your Spirit's grace to not let anything else distract us from this text today. This is your holy word, Spirit of God. This is what you have given to the prophets, to the apostles, and now to us. May we treat it as such. It is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Of this salvation, the salvation he just described in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation. And so what we are doing now, what Peter's intent here is he is to sort of bring a conclusion to all that he has been saying regarding the guarantee and the promise of the believer's final and ultimate salvation. That there is an end to all this. Understand that when Jesus Christ descended to earth, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, and rose a divine resurrection, this was simply the beginning of securing your salvation, not the conclusion or the completion of it. The believer can rightly say, and the scripture often does say this, we have been saved, we are being saved, and by God's great grace, we will be saved. There is an end to it all. There is a final salvation, a culmination of all things. And this is what he is speaking of here. He has said in verses 3 through 5 that the Christian life that may be very difficult, yet is one in which we must fully understand the certainty of our waiting but sure inheritance. We must understand the sure inheritance that is waiting for us. In verses 6 through 9, he then tells us we Christians who walk through this difficult life of sin and sinfulness and sinners must fully believe that our grief through trials is God refining our faith. And now in verses 10 through 12, he wants us to understand and fully rejoice in the great privilege that God's grace has come to us. God's grace has come to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's this salvation he's speaking of. He's concerning the church. He's encouraging the church concerning our salvation. Concerning our salvation. D. Edmund Hebert said that Peter's intent is not seeking to prove truths about our salvation. He could have done that. Nor is he seeking to argue how New Testament salvation agrees with Old Testament prophets. In other words, his intent now is not necessarily theological instruction about the details of the gospel, but it rather his point is practical encouragement for the church to encourage the afflicted listener, to encourage you, to encourage me by showing the greatness of the salvation that God has given us. We often think of the gospel, our salvation, grace come to us. And to be fair, we often think of it and we quickly rush, say, well, thank you. I thank the Lord for Jesus Christ. Amen. And we don't pause enough to consider the greatness of our gospel, the greatness of the salvation that God has given us, the immensity, the pervasiveness of it, the earth-shattering, life-altering effects of it. And we need to do that. Especially in a time when the opposite of spiritual things, the opposite of eternal matters like our salvation is front and center in our minds. When physical matters, health and safety and elections and all these things preoccupy us, we need to think of the greatness of the salvation that God has given us that will extend and last far greater than any physical things that might happen to us. Now, the way he does this, the way he seeks to encourage Peter is really interesting. He starts out, he says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And he brings us back into the Old Testament. He says, now think about the prophets. Think about all those years. So we have a hard time with this. We are captured and captivated by the present. We don't think much beyond the present. In fact, I don't know about you, but I sometimes struggle to remember that the individuals that lived 2,000 years ago and 4,000 years ago and 6,000 years ago were people just like you and me. There was obviously something very different about them, right? They were unique. But we are at a time in history like none other. We think that way. And they were people who struggled and wept and who laughed and who had friends and who lost friends. They were people like us. He says, think back to the prophets. And Peter really calls on us, I believe here, to use our sanctified imagination a little bit. To consider, and he uses this vivid language to describe the prophets. They're searching and inquiring. We're meant to think that way. I mean, for example, imagine if you were Zechariah, one of the Old Testament prophets, kind of a post-exile prophet, in your dimly lit place of study, and it's drafty, and you're keeping warm with a blanket thrown on your shoulders, and you're writing about the recent return of your years in exile, and you take a break from your writing to remind yourself of the other prophets. I'm sure the prophets searched all the prophets, as he describes here. And you come across Genesis 3:15, and you read the prophet Moses, the greatest prophet, who said, I will put enmity, well, quoting the Lord, said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, and your eyes light up. Who will bruise the head? Who will destroy the destroyer? And so you pull out more scrolls to inquire and search carefully. And then you come across David in Psalm 22, the prophet David. And he wrote this concerning the seed. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groanings? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melted within me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You flip a few more, a roll a little bit more in your scroll, and you read in Psalm 69, David continues, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now imagine if you were searching these things and you're realizing these are divine words from God. Now if you were reading David and Moses, you probably would also pick up the greatest writing prophet of all time. You probably pick up the scroll of Isaiah. And you would turn to Isaiah 53, and you would begin reading this. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, if you're Zechariah and you're reading these things, you're searching, you're diligently wondering who, when, you know, what's the manner of all this? What time is all this to happen? And then you remember your own prophecies that the Spirit of God has been teaching you and how you wrote, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I'll turn my hand against the little ones. You read these over and over again, and it's not just Isaiah's prophecies. It's not just Moses. It is not just David. It's every one of them. They keep talking about the one who would destroy the destroyer, and yet he's always described as being destroyed himself. As suffering. Who is the one that will suffer so much for a people who are so wicked? Now you understand in your Hebrew language there is a word to describe this individual, Meshach, the Christ, Messiah. And so beginning at Moses and all the prophets, it becomes clear that the Spirit of Christ is in these words. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Messiah, is behind these words, predicting the suffering of the Messiah. And this is probably concerning news as you're searching carefully and diligently inquiring concerning this. Because will he only suffer for sins? Or is there more to it? So you turn back and you search carefully and you're late into the night and you go back to David and you read Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And you turn a little further back and you read this from David: for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so you see that David wrote of the Messiah, and he wrote of him as one who is suffering greatly more than anyone else. And David writes of this same Messiah that he will not see corruption, and he will not be left in his sufferings. Of course, you got to run back to Isaiah, because he was the one that wrote so eloquently about the suffering of the Messiah. But then you read this in Isaiah: arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of his rising. And you see that this Messiah will not only be suffering, but there will be glories that will follow. If you're Zechariah, a current prophet, or one who was just before you, a predecessor, you read Daniel. Daniel, who had more specific things to say about the Messiah from the Spirit of Christ than anyone else. He says this: I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve them. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his people, his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And so you recognize, as you search and carefully inquire, diligently searching what and what time and what person and all these things that are going through your mind as you are receiving the words of the Spirit while searching yourself, you realize there is great suffering that the Messiah will face, but glories that will follow. But will those glories only rest upon the Messiah? Will he win and then stand triumphantly aloof and alone? So you also read, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And the prophet Jeremiah wrote in his scroll, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall man, every man, teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities and their sin I will remember no more. Great glories will follow the Christ's sufferings. Not just the glory to Christ, but glory to all who are in Christ. This is what Peter means when he's writing here in this first chapter. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And even in their prophesying, they themselves were searching. They were trying to understand what manner of time. Some translations render this, and it's correct according to the grammar, could be correct according to the grammar. What person, the idea of what there is searching, what is very open, what thing, what person, what time, what place, it's everything. The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. Now, isn't that interesting that Peter identifies what the prophets understood? He identifies that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Messiah. Now, why does Peter say it that way? Because he was describing what the prophets were experiencing. You see, it's not that the Holy Spirit is there's more than one Holy Spirit, and you have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of this and the Spirit of this. There is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. But when Peter is describing him here in the prophetic element, he is saying when the prophets were receiving prophecies, predictions by the Holy Spirit, it was the Spirit of Christ that was giving them those predictions. That it was the Spirit associating with Christ. The same Spirit who would indwell and empower the Christ is the same Spirit who was predicting his empowerment and the gospel. It's the Spirit associated with Christ. And this is important because it reminds us of what Jesus himself said about the Old Testament scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. That beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus preached Christ. You see, from Moses to Malachi, the theme and purpose and extent of the Old Testament holy writings is Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ. They are about Christ. Peter probably inadvertently, or maybe I'm not sure if he intentionally does this, but he's teaching us how to read the Old Testament. He's teaching us to read it as it is written by the Spirit of Messiah. So we're not supposed to be reading the Old Testament as from the instruction of, well, what do I need to get out of this in order for me to know how to be a better person? How am I going to shape my character in a more effective way? You know, how can I be a stronger person like David and fight all the giants in my life? And how am I supposed to, I want to be like a really strong, bold man like Daniel. And the quality of Esther, she gives me this quality of one who is brave. And this is often how we approach the Old Testament scriptures. We often approach them as merely moral stories intended to cause us to be moral people. And there are moral stories in there. But just remember, if you're going to only speak of the morality of the people of the Old Testament, you also have to speak of their rampant immorality. So if we're only going to use them for character stretches of what it means to be a good person, then take that the rest of the way. The Holy Spirit intends us not primarily to view the Old Testament scripture as a means for morality, but as a revelation of Jesus the Christ himself. That's what they're for. So I guess to put it another way, you're not Moses, you're not Esther, you're not David. You need Christ. That's the point. The Spirit of Christ was in them. And notice in the text in 1 Peter, the Spirit of Christ was the one indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, Peter once again not only tells us that when we read the Old Testament, we're supposed to read it as a messianic text, but he also reminds us it's God's word. He doesn't say the prophets were predicting. He says the Spirit was predicting. He was writing it. He was giving it. The Spirit of God. And what content does Peter emphasize in the Old Testament scriptures? What was the primary content of the messianic text? When he testified, the Spirit of Christ testified beforehand in the Old Testament two things: the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The two aspects of Christ that are the most significant for our lives is the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glory of Christ. You could put it this way: the death and resurrection, the gospel that Paul describes. But interesting, not just the death and resurrection, because the resurrection is the first fruit of the glories that would follow, not the finality of them. Because Christ's resurrection begins everything. It doesn't conclude everything. It begins Christ's priestly mediatorial role in heaven for you. It inaugurates what the scripture calls the last days. And it guarantees the return of that same Jesus Christ, who when he ascended to heaven told the disciples, or the angel told them, he will come the same way. The glories that will follow. But did you know that this is the only time in the New Testament scripture the word doxa, glory, is plural? Almost everywhere else, it's just glory, singular. But here it's glories. And I believe that this is not just speaking of the multiple glories that Jesus himself will experience, but Peter is intending to the elect exiles to say the glory of the Christ and all the glory that all of Christ's will experience. So not just the glory of Christ's exaltation, but as the scripture itself tells us, that we too will be glorified with him. We will share in his glory. The inheritance that Peter's been talking about. The subsequent glories. So the prophets who were searching and inquiring and trying to understand the messianic texts, there was three things that they learned about the messianic text. The first thing they learned is that it was the Spirit of Christ. That they understood this is God's word that is telling us these things. The second thing they learned is that these Christological texts were about the suffering and glories of the Christ and his people. And then the third thing, perhaps the bad news in their minds that they learned, is found in the next verse. Verse 12. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves. In other words, they also learned, and we aren't the main recipients of this. And we don't get to see it. Peter is saying the prophets learned that they were going to have to wait. They were going to have to anticipate, and what they were writing was for a people to come. They were ministering the things which have been reported to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The things which have been reported to you. Peter's talking to this church, and he's saying the things reported to the church, or the things announced to the church by the Holy Spirit. Well, not directly by the Holy Spirit, though, by the Holy Spirit through those who reported him, those who preached the gospel. He's talking about the apostles. He's talking about himself. He's talking about Paul. He's talking about the apostles, the disciples. And he's saying this. He said the prophets were writing by the Spirit's work in them. It was the Spirit through them writing these predictions of the Messiah. And then the apostles come along. And that same Spirit announces through them this good news, this gospel, preached to you. Earlier in this text, Peter's already noted that the audience, these are individuals that never got to see Jesus. These are second generation Christians, so to speak. And so they heard the gospel from the apostles and missionaries. He's saying, but for you, these prophets, these apostles, this Spirit was for you. These things are for you. It's grace to you. Grace has come to you, the grace of the gospel. You in the last days. The elect exiles, the church of the last days, to us. We often kind of, I think, use the last days a little too flippantly. We, generally speaking, we Americans, I don't know about the rest of the world, we tend to think that if anything semi-apocalyptic seems to happen in our fair nation, that it's the end of time. You know, I feel that way. I understand it. I think it's error, but I still do. There's places they have earthquakes all the time, but this last year when Utah had its earthquake, I said, is it time? Of course, I wasn't thinking about those who have experienced far greater earthquakes over the last thousands of years than I have, but if something happens to me, it's got to be, that must mean Jesus is coming back. We tend to do this all the time. But we have to understand the way the New Testament uses the word eschaton, or the last days, it's been using them for 2,000 years. The apostles considered themselves in the last days. Now, that's not to discourage anyone and say, so get ready, we've got another 2,000 years. Who knows? Jesus himself said it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But I think it should give us some perspective. We have been, and we are, and we will be until our Lord returns, we will be the church of the last days. And so the promises to the church in the last days apply to us. And this is what Peter is speaking of, the church in the last days. That the gospel has now come to us. We are part of this church in the last days, not because of a political or geographical or economic situation, but because God has determined there is nothing else on his redemptive scale that must take place before he redeems his church in their final salvation. There's nothing else that must take place. The Messiah came. He did what he came to do. And what is point to the church in the last days, what is point to you and I and to his readers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, and all these areas, what is word to us is this: stop and consider that you are a blessed benefactor of the fires of affliction given first through the prophets as they waited, and then as the apostles as they preached and suffered. And you are the blessed benefactors of them. God was thinking of you when Isaiah was writing his prophecies. This is not with me. I don't know who first said it. But one individual said, when Abraham was counting stars, he was counting you. The sons of Abraham. Children of promise, those who would be benefactors of the great messianic grace, the sufferings and the glories that would follow. This is what Peter is trying to get across, and it makes a lot of sense because he's talking to the suffering church. He's talking to the church that is being broken down and beat up by the words of the world. He's talking to the church that feels like they're elect exiles. He's talking to those who are overcome by various trials and grieved. He's talking about those who are described as being proved through the fires of affliction. And he's saying, stop in all of your testing, in all of your trial, in all of your pain, and consider this: God's grace has come to you. So yes, on Thanksgiving Day, as you gather and you give thanks for pumpkin pie. Give thanks for family and friends in the warm home. Give thanks for all these things. But most of all, take some time to consider the great salvation that has come to you. The grace that has come to you. Now, did the prophets have no benefit then from these prophecies? I mean, if it was, they were simply, the word here is ministering or serving the things which have been reported. They were servants for you, the things that were reported to you through those who preached the gospel, the apostles. Did they have any benefit at all? Could they experience no or less of salvation than us? If they were not for them but for us, was there anything for them? Certainly there was. And certainly it was not that they could not experience the grace of God in salvation. Their inability to personally experience the gospel made visible in Christ does not remove the promise of Christ from them any more than it removes it from us, because we also have not experienced seeing the gospel in visible form, right? None of us lived to see Christ. So Isaiah didn't, and you didn't. And so you have something in common with Isaiah the prophet. You both rely upon the promise by faith in the Christ for your salvation. And so, yes, Isaiah did experience the salvation as we experienced the salvation. The grace of God was come to him like it was come to us in a sense. And that is, it came in anticipation to him, but it does come in fulfillment to us. And it's better to live in the days of fulfillment than the days of anticipation. That's just reality. So they received the grace of God in promised form. We receive the grace of God in fulfilled form. Both are glorious, but I want to live in the fulfillment. And I'll be honest with you, I'm a little bit greedy. I want to live in the fulfillment of the second advent too. I want Christ to return today. I want to see the end of it all. Peter calls the afflicted, the suffering, the exiled church, facing the furnace of affliction to see the great blessings of God that he has afforded to them to be able to live in the time of the gospel fulfillment. You live in a time of gospel fulfillment. You live in a time of gospel advance. You live in a time when Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You live in an exciting time. You don't live in the days of anticipation. You live in the days of fulfillment. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, let's just stop whining and complaining about all the afflictions that are taking place in our world and consider what an exciting day we live in. What a joy it is to live in a day when the light is so obvious amidst the darkness. We curse the darkness. But how is the light going to shine without the darkness? The world and the culture are hostile. Trials roll over us. But Peter says, remember the greatness of your salvation as grace that has come to you, the gospel that has come to you in Jesus Christ. He came to suffer and the glories that followed. And right now there is suffering, but certain glories are yet to follow. Remember this. And I love his last strange phrase, kind of incidental angelology. There is a lot in the Bible about angels, and almost all of it is incidental and unexplained. So be careful of any theology concerning angels. There is no thorough theology in the Bible about them. There's one thing we know, it's strange, at least strange to us. I mean, when the Bible describes them, they are odd. Eagle faces and lion mouths and fiery wings, and it's crazy. It's out of this world, literally. It's not in our realm. And Peter doesn't say anything about angels in his entire text. He's not like talking about angels, but just like at the very end of all this, he wants to remind us. He says, these things that we're talking about, these gospel things, this grace that has come to you, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that will follow, those things even the angels desire to look into. That word look into is interesting. It's literally to peer, because you don't have a good view. So one author described it, think of a child who's trying to stand on his tiptoes to look in the window. He can barely, you know, they're just trying so hard to see all this stuff. It's the description here. These things, these gospel things, the grace of God that has come to you, the Spirit of God that is in you, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, all these things, angels far above our pay grade, are peering over as if trying to look into them. They're not for them, in other words. They're not for them. They're curiously aroused by the truths of the gospel. What is this? Maybe because they behold the glories of God and they cannot fathom, perhaps, how he could share those glories with us. But they're desiring to look into them. It's amazing to me how angels peer to look into gospel things, things that are not for them. While people, things to whom gospel things are for, care very little about it. Something you can do on the weekend from time to time. The grace of the gospel of Christ was revealed by the Spirit to the prophets, and they studied them, searching and inquiring. We gotta know. The grace of the gospel of Christ was revealed by that same Spirit to the apostles, and they proclaimed them. To the death, they proclaimed them. The grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ was observed by the angels, and they peer into them. But But now the grace of the gospel of Christ has come by way of divine destiny to the church. And what do we do with it? We often make the gospel little more than a catchphrase to attach to the end of our things. This is a gospel-centered this, or we're a gospel people. Do we study it like the prophets? Do we proclaim it like the apostles? Do we peer into it like the angels? Engage the gospels like the prophets did. Be empowered to preach it like the apostles, and be enthralled with it like the angels. Mostly, can we not at least be encouraged by the grace of God in the gospel? Can we not even just be encouraged even in our various trials? Beloved Christian, the gospel, the good news, which he defined here as the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, the grace of God, the gift of the gospel, is the greatest, most sure evidence that God is absolutely, unequivocally for you. That he loves you. According to the Apostle Paul, it is the only real true demonstration of God's love. This is how he demonstrates it. While you were a yet sinner, Christ died for you. But if he loved me, then I wouldn't have lost my loved one. But if he loved me, I wouldn't have gotten sick. But if he loved me, I wouldn't have lost my job. But if he loved... This is the greatest demonstration that God is for you and that he loves you. He died for you. He left the glories of heaven to become less than glorious in the sight of men. He lived a perfect life but died a criminal's death. And only because of God's mercy and grace and Christ's perfection and fulfillment, he raised from the dead. And in some crazy, crazy reason, he decided to give the effects or the benefits of that death and resurrection to a people, to individuals who wanted nothing to do with him. Only would have joined in the throngs of crying out, "Crucify him if we could." This is the greatest demonstration of God's love for you, that he is for you. You cannot provoke him to love you more than he already has. Nor can you provoke him to love you less. Your righteousness will not bring more of God's grace to you, and your unrighteousness will not cancel it out. The glories, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that follow are destined for you, is the grace of God for you because of the sovereign decree and love of the eternal God. So, in your suffering, in your trials, in your discouragements, your frustrations, your depressions, and your despairs, rejoice. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Rejoice in the promise of your salvation, even while weeping in the presence of your pain. Remember, elect exile, God is near you. God is for you. He's working the grace and salvation in you. Prophets spoke of it concerning you thousands of years ago. His desire to bring you safely home. So, you can endure a little longer. You can take one more step. Pray one more prayer. Wait one more hour. Endure one more strife. God is for you. The gospel is his proof. Who then can be against you?